since not all of you have been here for all the talks, I'll do a little bit of review so you know where we've been and why we're in Proverbs 3. The first two lectures that I gave for the young people were from the book of Colossians. We spent an hour in Colossians chapter 1 considering the supremacy of Christ and the identity of Jesus Christ. We spent another hour in Colossians chapter 3 considering our identity, that we're united to Christ, and that's where we find the center of our identity and our hope. And then we took our new identity in Jesus Christ back to the book of Proverbs to begin to consider what does it look like to live a life of wisdom. And of course, the book of Proverbs is written specifically for young men, but by extension for all young people, and then by further extension for everybody who needs wisdom, which is probably most of us. And so we spent the third lecture in the first half of Proverbs chapter 3. We considered some of the basics about wisdom. And then we talked about a lot of different applications, about getting rid of our own wisdom and putting on Jesus' wisdom, about being people who give and are sacrificial and things like that. And so this afternoon we're going to consider the second half of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 35. So with that, let me pray, and then we'll read. Lord, your word, Jeremiah said, is like a hammer. And we believe that. We know that it is given as a gracious hammer that smashes our problems, smashes our bad ideas, our foolishness, and our sins, so that we might be remade from those pieces into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we would ask for that. We are prepared to be humbled, to be challenged, to be shown where we need to conform to Jesus' image. Lord, we would only pray that, though, if you would continue your work and do that conforming so that we could be more like Jesus. We pray for it in his name. Amen. Proverbs 3, we'll start in verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked. When it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools will get disgrace. This is God's word. This next section of Proverbs, of this book of wisdom, begins with a familiar take on a familiar theme. Through the book of Proverbs, if you've read it, already up to this point in Proverbs, we've seen the father who's collecting the book of Proverbs. He's continually encouraging, prodding his son, commanding his son to find wisdom. Chapter 1, chapter 2, he's always saying, go get wisdom, find it. Seek it out. Then he has verb upon verb, action upon action of how we are to find wisdom. But here in these first few verses of this section, the father takes a different tack now, a different approach to his son. Rather than just saying, go out and find wisdom, he wants to convince his son that those who give themselves to wisdom are blessed. That's a heavy word. Blessed is full of goodness. It's far more full of joy and good things than we might typically think. One commentator said that blessed refers to people who experience life optimally as the Creator intended. You younger people might not remember this as we get into watching movies online, but we used to get video cassettes from the video cassette store. You can ask somebody old about those if you want to. And we put them in our video cassette player, our VCR, and you'd turn it on. And one of the first things that would come up is that this movie has been altered for your optimal viewing pleasure, right? This movie has been changed to fit the screen that you're going to watch it on, is all that it meant. And in a sense, that's what wisdom does for you. That wisdom is going to shape you to live an optimal life. The life that best fits you and the world you live in and the path God has for you. That's what wisdom does, is it shapes you to fit the path God has for you. And now with that, so that's one of the blessings of wisdom. But there's another blessing of wisdom, and that is the tie between Jesus Christ and wisdom. So if we're beginning to look, verses 13 and 14 are about the blessings of wisdom. She is more precious than gold and silver, than anything you have. Long life is in her right hand. One of the things we see in these verses, though, is that wisdom is a blessing, not just because it does good things for you. Wisdom is a blessing because it gives you the life of Jesus Christ. And another way of saying this is, in the New Testament, the things that are true about Jesus in the Old Testament are true about wisdom. And so even though here in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman, as a female, it still is showing us what Jesus does for us. This isn't something or somebody other than Jesus. That Jesus is for us the wisdom of God. Look at verse 17. I'll show you some of this. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Put that into New Testament language, and you might get something like, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. And learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Look at verse 18. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. If you are given to marking things in your Bible, you might mark Proverbs 3:18. It's a very, very significant verse in the Bible because it has that three-letter phrase, tree of life. Does that sound familiar, you young people? There was a tree of life somewhere else in the Bible, right? At the very beginning, there was a tree of life. Here's the tree of life. Eat it, God says, and receive life. And Adam and Eve, we hope, ate some of it. And then you might also know at the very end, there's a tree of life. In the middle of the garden city of Jerusalem, in the middle of heaven, there's a tree of life from which we eat. And here, the only other place in the Bible where there's a tree of life, Proverbs 3:18. Wisdom is a tree of life for you. That is, it's what God wants for you. It's the blessings God gives through Jesus Christ. I can read one of these from Revelation 22. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. At the beginning of Scripture, the end of Scripture, and then here in the middle, the tree of life is a symbol of God's gracious presence with His people. So wisdom is not just how to do this better, how to stop making so many mistakes. Wisdom is living in the full blessing of God's presence. And so another way of looking at the call to wisdom is that it is a call to being a disciple. Being a disciple is the same thing as living a life of wisdom. Following Jesus, that's the definition of a disciple. And the promises that wisdom holds for you are the promises of a life of discipleship. So when Proverbs says, wisdom will give you long life and gold and silver, that's basically what discipleship gives you. And just by way of review, all you young people will remember, when Proverbs says that wisdom will give you long life and gold and silver, it's speaking in broader terms than just walking out of here with a lot more money. There are wise people who die young, okay? But generally speaking, those who follow Jesus Christ and grow in wisdom have the most blessed life. Blessed not according to our world, blessed according to God's standard. So there's blessings that come when we follow and seek Jesus Christ. And then the question that I want to put to you first is simply this. Do you believe that? Do you believe that living in obedience and wisdom to Jesus Christ is the best life you can have? Do you believe when God says these promises are yours and that they are worth getting? Maybe you've just come through the Christmas season. Maybe you've sat around the tree and you've got your presents and you open up your presents and you find one that, well, it was socks. And let's be honest, when somebody gives you socks, unless they're the super cool kind with the toes for each one, or the rainbows, unless of that, you're not just not excited, because they're just socks. But you have to pretend, right? And so we all have a pretend face. Thank you. Somebody's smiling because somebody gave somebody else socks right here. It's okay. No, I'm just kidding. But we get socks, we get something else, and we pretend that this gift we've received is really valuable. And we know how to do that. We know how to say, thank you very much. This is really wonderful. It's exactly what I wanted. And I really want to ask you, is that how you treat the promises of Scripture? Especially about obedience. We are by nature rebellious, conditioned against obedience. We naturally don't want to obey. When somebody gives us a rule, apart from the grace of God, your first instinct when somebody tells you what to do is to not do it. Go the opposite way. That's who we are. And so being born again, one of the things we need to be working on as born again believers is simply believing that obedience and wisdom is the very best life you can have. Reality is, many young people in the Church of Jesus Christ don't believe that. You hear your pastors, you hear your parents, you hear other people saying, you need to obey, you need to do these things, you need to live wisely and safely and all this. And because you're sinners and foolish, you run. You go the other way. I want to challenge you to decide in your heart that obedience is the very best life for me. The most blessed life, the most wonderful life is the one that is most closely walked according to the plan and the purpose and the laws of God. And so we should all be able to nod at that. Can we all go ahead and nod? Yes, obedience is the best. Can we also agree that that's really difficult to confess and to really believe? It really is hard. I want to encourage you to at least start with a conviction. Yes, I believe obedience is the best life for me. And God, I need help believing it. And there was a father came to Jesus and said, I want you to heal my daughter. And Jesus says to him, do you believe? And I love his reply and I pray it all the time. Do you know what he said? I said, I believe, help my unbelief. I do believe that obedience is the best life for me. Except when I don't believe it. And then I don't believe it, because I'm going to do my own thing. So I encourage you to take that prayer up and acknowledge that the life of a disciple is the best life. Because Satan is right around the corner. He's got fruit he wants to give you. He's got all sorts of movies and television shows and music and the world out there telling you that the life of Jesus Christ, the life of a disciple, is boring. It's legalistic, it's worthless, and conversely, the world is waiting to tell you, this life that we have for you is so much better. Doing what you want to do, with whoever you want to do it, that's the best life. It's a lie. It's just a lie. And you need to acknowledge that. And you need to confess in your heart that I believe obedience is the best. And so as we do that, as we confess that and begin to build that conviction in our hearts, we can go on and benefit from verses 19 and 20. So look at that with me. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. So God is saying, come and get wisdom. Receive from me wisdom so that you can obey and live wisely. And then he goes back and he says, here is something that wisdom has done. wisdom created the world. The Lord made the world by wisdom. And now you should, if you were here for the first lecture, you should already be going back to Colossians chapter 1. Because how did God make this world? He spoke His word. Who was that word? That's Jesus. Verse 19 and 20, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus was the word that was spoken. Listen again to these verses from the New Testament. John 1, 3, all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, 16, by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Hebrews 1, 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. When we struggle with faith, and if we're honest, we all struggle with faith fairly consistently, when we fight to obey, when we're working to become wise and grow, when we realize that we aren't valuing Jesus more than silver or gold, one of the great things that we can do is to go back and remember the history of Jesus Christ. To remember that our Savior was present at the beginning of this world. Our Savior is right now upholding this world, holding every molecule together by the word of His power. And He's able to deliver, therefore, on all the promises He's made to you. And so, as we go throughout the rest of the passage, what we're going to see is that following Jesus can be a difficult and bumpy ride. There are hard things that God calls us to. But because Jesus is powerful, because He has a wonderful history that began before creation, we can trust Him. When Jesus says, walk this way, we can walk that way because He made the world. And the book of Proverbs is not a bunch of rules for you. It's the creator of the universe letting you in on how the world He made works. And so again, some of our kids for Christmas got Lego sets. We have some that are big into Legos. And when you open up the box of Legos, there's always an instruction manual. And you can, if you want to, throw it out and just make your own thing. But 10 times out of 10, if you do that, what you make from those Legos will be nowhere near as cool as what you could make if you followed the instructions. Because that's what that box was made for, to make that castle or that ship or whatever. So we keep the instructions and we follow it. And it would make sense that if Jesus made this world and He gives you an insider's look at how the world really works, you would take it, right? And here it is in the book of Proverbs. This is how life works. And the problem that many young people have, and that includes youngish people, is that we just continually reject it. We are so tempted often to say, I understand how the world works. I already know. I don't need my pastor. I don't need my parents telling me. I don't need the Word of God instructing me. But rather, we can come to God's Word in humility and be ready to learn from Him. Right? So with that, let's look and begin to get into the rest of the passage, having set the frame of it or the foundation of it on Jesus Christ. We can then begin to walk in wisdom's paths, verses 21 to 23. He says, my son, don't lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely and your foot will not stumble. And the remainder of chapter 3 is where the rubber meets the road, where discipleship kind of comes into the real world. And up to this point, the father has been exhorting his son to go and get wisdom. And at this point, he assumes that the son has begun to get wisdom. And he says, now your job is not just to get more wisdom, but to keep that which you've had. Okay. So how many of you are students? Raise your hand if you're students. How many of you are on break right now? How many of you have ever forgotten anything that you've learned over break? We forget things. They go through the sieve of our mind and they're out. How much more do we do that with spiritual things? How many of you have, you don't have to raise your hand for this now, but how many of you have ever been to a conference and you've just sat under the Word of God, and this is great. I take my notes. I decide I'm going to memorize these verses. I'm going to do these things when I get home. And you get home and you begin to memorize. And then 3 days later, you think, there was something I was supposed to be doing because we have not kept it. We've not held on to it. And so I want to ask you, as a practical point of application, how will you keep whatever God has given to you this week? To each of you, God has spoken in some way. Hey, he's got maybe there's a whole bunch of things he said to you. But we trust that the Lord is speaking to you, and it speaks to all of us whenever we come to worship. But particularly when you come to a conference like this, we have some responsibility to obey verses 21 to 23. I can't come home with you. Nathan's not going to go home with you. We're not going to pester you and say, what did you learn? Are you doing it today? Are you listening? Are you keeping it? What are you going to do that's going to put a lock on the safe of what you've received from God this week? Just think about it. Make some applications. Talk to each other about it. Think up some ideas about how you can be binding wisdom to yourself so that you won't lose it. And by the way, it's the first day of the year. This is a wonderful day to recommit yourself to a regular reading of the Word of God. If the last year hasn't been great for you, 2011 began with a bang, and you kind of fell off. It's been some time since you were reading the Bible on a daily basis. Today's a fine day to start again. There is no 11th commandment about reading the Bible every day, but it's really healthy. And so now is a good way. Now's a good time, and this is a good place to apply that, to begin to bind these things to our hearts. Now look with me, if you would, at verses 25, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. What stands out to you from those verses? It's okay, you can say it. Right, they all start with the same two words. Your least favorite words in the world. Don't. Stop. No, do not. We were worried for a little while that some of our children would think their name was No. Do not do these things. What we're going to consider then is just go through these now. These aren't all the applications of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, but these are some really good ones. And I want to encourage you, when the Bible says don't do something, to lower your guard and don't automatically rebel against it. Fight your sinful temptation to come back and say, but, no, just let's listen to what God has. When God tells us to not do something, he's not being mean to us, is he? When God says, keep away from this sin or put away this folly, don't do this, isn't he being kind to us? Isn't he putting up fences that protect us and keep us from great folly and harm? So I encourage you to open yourself up to these don'ts. This is, again, a particular temptation for youth. Youth tend to hear laws. They tend to hear people saying, don't do this, and they tend to find ways around it. And that's not anything that is unique to any of you. I've done it. Everybody here who is a youth has done it. But by God's grace, you can put it away earlier than we did. All right. So the first don't. Let's start going through these now in verse 25. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Verse 24, it actually begins, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Wisdom's first application, the first step it takes into the real world now, is not one that you may have expected. Wisdom says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Lie down and sleep. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. But as many of you know, it's far from nice and simple. And thankfully, God gives us more than just the three words of don't be afraid. He gives us much more than that by giving us reasons to not be afraid. Verse 25 says, tells us what not to be afraid of, sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked. Verse 24 and 26 tell us why. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. If you're living in trust, you don't have to be afraid. And then verse 26, the Lord will be your confidence. He will keep your foot from being caught. One of the blessings of being a disciple of Christ is knowing that beyond a shadow of a doubt, you are doing what God wants you to do. And that's what some of you want when you saw that the topic of the conference was knowing God's will for your life. You think, oh, that's what I want. I want to know what God wants. Because when you are in the will of God, we're not talking about being sinless, but when I'm doing what I know God wants me to do with my life, that is a comforting place to be. It's a joyful place to walk in the path that God has set before you and have some confidence that that's where God has for you. That God says, Solomon says, if you do that, then you will walk securely. The life of a disciple means having a certainty in purpose. And many of you struggle with fear. And particularly when you're young, you might particularly struggle with fear of the future, of not knowing what the paths are for you. But we could broaden this out and think together. What are you afraid of? Now, this is good for anybody in this room. What brings you fear? Is it the lives of the people you love? Is it your reputation suffering harm? And what is it that causes you fear? Knowing that God is God and is our God should lead us to not be afraid. In fact, anytime we really do give in to fear, it's a problem of faith. It's a problem, as we saw this morning, of not believing that God is who He says He is. And so if any of you young people are struggling with fear, whether it's fear of the future or fear of death or fear of whatever it is, here is God's call to you. Stop being afraid. Which sounds really mean. Just tell somebody who's afraid just to stop. Don't be afraid. But there's more than that. This isn't naive, sunny optimism. The whole Bible knows that hard times are going to come. God never pretends anywhere in Proverbs, especially anywhere in Psalms, that your life is going to be easy. There'll be parts of your life that are quite easy and joyful. There's going to be other parts that are just hard. Some of you have had those already. All of you will have them. But when those times come, the Lord alone will be your trustworthy rock. And what this means for you is that you first must believe God is right when He tells you to do something. And you must believe, secondly, that He is sovereign to protect you while you do it. Whenever we're afraid, we ought to repent of not trusting God and ask Him to fill us with faith in who He is. A lot of times when we're afraid, we think to ourselves, if God would just do this or show me that, then I would be okay. If God would just not heal me all the way, but heal me of this one part of it, I'd be okay with it. But that's not the answer to fear. What does God say in the book of 1 John? What casts out fear? Perfect love. The love of God is what casts out your fear. You will never know the future. You will never be assured of anything beyond this moment. But knowing God, you can still go to sleep at night. You can still rest in Him. And so Psalm 56:3 says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. So whatever your fears are, whether it's the future or something here, current, whether it's death or something you're facing, I invite you to come to the perfect love of God, to ask God to give you that perfect love that drives out fear. You're always going to have something to be afraid of. Satan's always going to be giving you some reason to be afraid. Satan doesn't even have to do it. You can do it yourself. But when we go to God and ask Him for the perfect love that casts out fear, He will give it to you. And the book of Philippians says that you will receive peace that passes understanding. Have you ever seen anybody who was in a hard spot, a spot where you thought, if I was in that spot, I'd be terrified, and they're peaceful? Have you ever seen a Christian die well, with peace in the Lord? You think, I don't get it. I can't put myself there, because God has given them peace that passes understanding. And so if we want to be wise and walk in wisdom, we need to look at our fears and ask God to do surgery on us. Remove from us that which causes us to fear. All right. The second thing we want to go to is verses 27 and 28. And that is, don't not do good. Put a double negative for you now. Don't not do good. Verse 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow. I will give it when you have it with you. So this is grammatically questionable now, but don't not do good. Don't not do good. The negative is stated first in verse 27. If you are capable of doing any good for somebody else, Don't withhold it. Don't withhold good if you are capable of doing it. If a neighbor comes and asks you to borrow your drill, don't tell them to go away. I'll bring it to you when I'm good and ready. If you can do good for somebody else, do it. Don't put anyone or anything off. And at this example, we all nod our head. Yes, we should lend whatever we have to anybody else. But there's more than just giving when somebody asks us for it. The positive is also true. If the negative is don't not do good, the positive is do good. Be people who pursue good things. Do good things. Do good things. That's verse 27 again. Don't withhold good. And then verse 28, don't say to your neighbor, come again tomorrow, I will give it when you have it with you. Don't withhold good when it is in your power to do it. What a good phrase. When it is in your power to do it. When it is in your hand to do it. This doesn't just mean what you own. It means all that you are possibly able to accomplish for someone else. Here's another thing we know about youth. Youth know how to procrastinate. They know how to put things off. And you know how to live life for yourself. And now it's time to start living life for Jesus by living for other people. Do good. So here are a couple specific application questions. Have you ever done an honest evaluation of your life and your abilities? Who are your neighbors? Who's in your church? What are you like? What are your skills? What do you enjoy doing? And what does God want you to be doing to put those two things together? Who are you? How has God built you? And where are you? Who are your neighbors? Who are you supposed to love? And have you ever even tried to put those together to figure out, what am I supposed to be doing for people? I want to love other people. Now, many people say to me, I want to love God. How can I love God better? You know what God's answer to that always is? It's always love other people. Because the things that you can do, helping people, giving, whatever it is, the things that you can do, God doesn't need them. But he receives our love as we give it to other people. Now, each of you are clearly gifted people, especially you young people. It's nice to be around and get to know you a little bit and hear about your studies and what you're good at. And clearly, there's abilities each of you have to relate to each other and be kind and loving, and all that's clear. Are you using it? Are you planning any good? Okay. And we'll get to that next. One thing you could do beyond just asking the questions is to memorize Galatians 6, 9, and 10. A great verse for the Christian life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You were made to live for Jesus, and you were made to live for Jesus by doing good to other people. And if you're stuck on this, if you're, yes, I want to do good, but I have no idea, talk to your pastors. Your pastors have all sorts of ideas about the good you could do, about people who could receive your love well. Talk to your parents. Talk to your elders. Get together with your friends. What can I be doing that is good? With that, let's go on to number 3 and look at verse 29. Don't plan evil. Don't plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Again, the positive we can talk about first. Plan good. If I'm not supposed to plan evil, what am I supposed to plan? I'm supposed to plan good. And perhaps many of us are just waiting for God to drop good things in our lap. Right? I'm ready to do whatever God gives me to do. And we don't think about it. We don't plan. We don't talk. We don't pray. We don't seek it out. But God intends for you not just to do things, but to pursue it and to plan it. This is just Nathan and I were, Pastor Eshelman and I were talking some today about how wonderful it is when people in our congregations take initiative to do ministry, to do good things. Several months ago, we had two young men in our congregation. At this point, they weren't even members, and one of them has joined since then. And they both came to the session, said, we've been praying. We want to start a ministry to the local veterans home. We want to do it through Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church, and we want help, and we want to think, and they're both 19, 20 years old. And they spent 6 months waiting through the red tape of government to be able to get us into the veterans' home. And now once a month, and hopefully soon twice a month, we're in the veterans' home. We're singing to them, bringing the word to the veterans. And I didn't have a single thing to do with it other than encouraging them and praying with them. That's planning good. And there's no reason not to do it. There's nothing that's stopping any of you from doing amazing things for the kingdom of God. There is no time when you turn to adulthood. We've got cultural constructs that when you become 18 or when you become 21, then you're an adult and you're supposed to start doing good things. Baloney. Act like an adult and start doing good things for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now this goes for all of us. Anybody in the church can be planning good. We should be praying and asking God, what do you want me to be doing in the kingdom? And if you run up against a wall, ask somebody. Talk about it. Talk with God about it. Now let me go back to the negative. Don't plan evil. Don't plot how you might harm somebody else. Don't spend time thinking of how you could hurt someone's feelings, how you could bring them down, how you might bring hurt into other people's lives. This isn't something that I would assume is present in this room, but I need to give the warning anyway. Some of you, somebody here might be planning evil against somebody else. You might have a hurt. You might be bitter. And you might be thinking about how you can hurt somebody. And it's secret. Only you know it. But I want to warn you that God knows. And God will protect his people. And God would not take it lightly when you try to harm one of his children. So I say, as a shepherd of the sheep, don't you dare, don't you ever dare plan to hurt somebody that God loves. Don't do it. And some of you think, well, I might, you know, I don't do that. I don't plan that. But another way we can plan evil is not necessarily by planning somebody's demise, but by planning our own satisfaction. And when any of you young men enter into relationships with young women, and you plan to hurt them, not hurt them physically, you don't intend them harm in your heart, but you intend to fulfill your own desires with them, are we not planning evil at that point? And again, I want to warn all of you, but maybe particularly you young men, because I've been there. Don't you dare. Don't you dare ever plan to hurt one of God's children. Because he knows. He doesn't take it kindly. So that's the warning I want to give. Now let's go back to the positive. Don't plan evil. Instead, put off evil, put off the planning of evil, put on the planning of good. Christ's disciples are not to wait around hoping for opportunities to fall into our laps. And so here's something you could do. Pick a night when your friends or your family will be together over dinner and decide, tonight, we're going to make a scheme. We're going to come up with a plan to do good for somebody else. Wouldn't that be a fun family night? Once a month, our family's going to get together. Once, you know, the first Monday of every month, we're going to sit down and scheme some good. We're going to hunt it up, and we're going to do it. We're going to shoot some good at somebody. Wouldn't that be fun? What a wonderful way to plan good. Do it with your friends. Do it together. It makes it even better. Part of the wonderful thing about the body of Christ is how God has structured us to meet each other's needs. In every local congregation, if God has brought that congregation together and made them a church family, the needs can be met within that congregation. Right? God has put a congregation together with the people that are needed to meet the needs. And I can tell you as a pastor that I cannot meet the needs of the people in my congregation. What I can do is shepherd them to help them meet each other's needs. And you were put in the church that you were in. You were given the gifts you were given. You were given the personality you were given so that you could love other people better. You're supposed to be doing good. We're all supposed to be doing good. This is an area where deacons do lots of good work as they scheme how we can bring ministry, mercy ministry into the world. We love our deacons at Emmanuel. They're always scheming how to do good on people. So we got a new idea about how to bless people. And bless them, sometimes the ideas aren't great. Some of your ideas are not going to be world-class ideas, but that's okay. You can't go wrong if you're trying to do good. You might just not go as far as you want. So plan good. Plan good. Let's look at number 4 in verse 30. Don't be contentious. Don't be contentious. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Don't be contentious. Don't contend. Don't be prone to argue. Don't give yourself to debates. Don't pick fights with people. This is more of a temptation for some of you than others. Some people are given to what the King James would call pugnaciousness. Some people are given to fights. And some of you would admit that. I have the personality that I'm a debater. I love it when there's a fight. If I can smell blood in the water, I'm there. You know, if there's a table at the fellowship dinner that's having a theological debate, you're going to find a way to sit down and get in there, which isn't always wrong, but we need to not be prone to argue. Again, this is a temptation for more of you than others, but all of us can apply this. So here's how to, first of all, test if you are a contentious person. If you hear the preacher saying, don't be contentious, and the first word that comes to your mind is, but, you failed. You're a fighter. You need to stop being so contentious. If you're already thinking about reasons why I need to fight, or they need me to win this fight, you're already too contentious. Some people would rightly say, on the other hand, that Jesus contended, that Jesus at points was a vicious fighter. Yeah? Jesus fought. Others would point to Jude 1 verse 3, which commends us to contend for the faith. So there is a proper place for contention. But understand this. Jesus knew how to fight, who to fight, and when to fight. Foolish people only know how. Foolish people only know how to fight. We settle for that. Just because you know how to contend, just because you can win the debate and beat somebody else, doesn't mean you have the wisdom to do it right. Doesn't mean you know when and with whom to argue. And some of you teenagers, some of you young people are extremely sharp. You've been given a good education. You've been given logic and maybe Latin. And you can spot a bad argument as it walks in the door. As an ad hominem or whatever, you're throwing Latin terms at people. And it's that type of argument. And you, some of you teenagers, you can look at the world and you can say, that is wrong for these 15 reasons. You can spot the folly of the world and other people, but that doesn't mean you have to. And we've done a lot of work. This is a particular pet peeve of mine because it's a particular sin of mine. And we always see the things in other people. And some young men in our congregation, we have some sharp, sharp young men, far smarter than I will ever be, and they talk too much. And when we have a group like this, they're always raising their hands and saying what they think. And sometimes they're right. But even when they're right, they're always listening. You understand, right? It's not because we don't love you, but if you're always talking, if you're always contending, you're going to lose your audience. You need to spend some time, we all need to spend some time listening. We need to be faithful to know, to learn, not just how to fight, but when to fight and with whom to fight. Contentiousness as a character trait will harm your witness for the gospel. You will never win somebody to Jesus by fighting them. You will never win somebody to Jesus by winning an argument with them. Are there times to defend the name and the honor of Christ? Yes. Are you the right person for the job? Maybe. But be careful before you say, yes, I'm the right person for that job. Contentiousness will also, for you men, keep you out of the office of elder. If you ever want to serve in the church as an elder, you cannot be a contentious man. And if it's known to the church that you're somebody who likes to fight, we're not going to make you an elder. We won't do it because you're going to wreck the church. So contentiousness is something to put away. As a character trait, it will harm your ability to encourage your brothers and sisters. Again, we've been talking about planning good. And some of you are, I want to plan good. But if a contentious person plans good, it doesn't always work as well. If your friends know you as somebody who is a combatant rather than an encourager, the things that you want to do that are good for them, they might not even realize that it's good. If people recognize you as contentious, always ready for a fight, there is little chance that they will come to you for help in a time of need. And that's who we want to be, don't we? We want to be people who are always ready to help and to love the others in our life. And if you're a fighter, they're not going to come to you. They might come to you when they need some information. I need to know how to win this argument with this other person. But when they're hurting, when they're sad and lonely, they won't come to you. Look at somebody else that won't fight them, that won't encourage them. So again, don't be contentious. And this is a hard thing sometimes to see in yourself. Trying to evaluate yourself might be like putting your nose up to a billboard and trying to read it. So I would encourage you, if you're at all convicted by this or even wonder, am I a contentious person? You ought to ask people that you trust. You really do. You ought to ask your pastor, your elders, your parents, your friends. Do you see me as a fighter or do you see me as an encourager? And let them be honest with you and trust God that if you are contentious, he can make you an encourager instead. Right? So if you've struggled with contention for a long time, it doesn't have to stay that way. Character traits that we feel like are born into us, God can get them out of us just as easily. So don't contend. Don't be contentious. And then finally, let's look at verse 31. Don't envy wickedness. Don't envy wickedness. Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways. Don't envy wickedness or violence or those who do them. See, this is a sneaky temptation. Some of you have some favorite pastimes that will let this temptation get in under the door. Some of you like to watch movies. Good and fine. Like to watch movies. But movies, many of them, tempt us to envy the men and the women of violence. Most action movies today are designed to cause you to envy the man of violence. Some movies are blatant and making the wicked guys, the thieves of the story, into the heroes. Have you ever seen a good heist movie? A good heist movie, right? And by the end, what do you want? What has that director created in your heart? You want them to steal it. And by the end, when they get away with the $3 billion, what am I doing? What just happened to me? I'm cheering on wickedness. Do we give up all movies? Of course, we don't have to do that. But we need to watch what we watch with a critical eye. We need to protect our heart from this temptation, because it is very easy to fall into envying people of wickedness, to look at the movies or look at people who fight or get their way and to want to be like them. Another way that I really want to speak about, and this will only apply to some of you, is that of video games. And this might be the area where violence is most endeared to our children, and it happens right under our noses. I really want to, first of all, commend you fathers. You have a responsibility for knowing what's going on in your house. And if you do allow your children to play video games, which is your right, you need to know what they are. And you need to know what's going on in those video games, because some of them are well beyond what you would ever even imagine is there. In the video game market, there's a dominance of what we could call first-person shooters, where you play some type of man of violence. And you get online and you spend 2 or 3 hours shooting other people. I'm not making an 11th commandment. I'm encouraging you to think about whether that's healthy for your heart. Whether that makes you envy and want to be a man of violence or want to be a man of peace. The answer is not to swear off video games, but to be careful, aware of what each game contains and what it's doing to your heart. So movies, video games, it could be things like comic books and novels appealing to that part of you that somehow seems violence as cool. What did God say about vengeance? Vengeance is mine. What does the comic book say about vengeance? Vengeance is awesome. Go and have fun with your vengeance. All right, this is not to say temptation. This is to say temptation comes into our home in our lives in many ways. The answer is not to seal ourselves off from the world like a hermit, but to be wise. So the world is going to come at you in a million different ways. They're going to try to tempt you in a bunch of different ways. We want to watch what we watch with a biblical perspective. We want to teach our kids, our young kids, how to be critical of the world's temptations. And there's a positive thing here, too. If we are not to envy the man of wickedness or violence, then we are, in a manner of speaking, to envy or to want to emulate the man of righteousness and peace. So again, think about the putting off and putting on. It's not enough just to get rid of the violence in your home.
Some of you, you know,
that's great. Go home and go through your movie collection. Get rid of the ones that tempt you to envy the man of violence. But you've got to put something in its place. Great books about Christian heroes, men of peace and righteousness, who deserve, by God's grace, to be our heroes. So we need to not envy the man of wickedness. Instead, we could look up to those who are men and women of righteousness and peace. And so for you fathers or mothers who are here, I encourage you to put before your children men and women of God who are true heroes of the faith, who are men of righteousness and women of righteousness and peace. And more than that, wives need to be building up your husbands in the eyes of the children. And husbands, you need to be building up your wives in the eyes of the children so that our kids look at us, look at their parents as those they want to be like. That's the way it should be. And that's the way it could be even with you older youth that are here. Be looking at who God has put in your life to fight envying wickedness. So all these don'ts here, don't be afraid. Don't not do good. Don't plan evil. Don't be contentious. Don't envy a man of wickedness. Do you feel like God is being oppressive to you? I hope not. I hope you feel like God is being helpful to you. Yes, that's what I need. That's the life of wisdom. That would be a better life than the one I'm living now. Thank you, God, for putting fences around me to help guide me in the way you want me to go. So let's end by looking at verses 33 through 35. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful. To the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Following Jesus is a blessed and a difficult life. The blessings of following Jesus and living by his wisdom are beyond compare. But we can't do it on our own, can we? We need the grace of God to help us to walk in the path he's given to us. So God says, I want you to remember that if you choose to go the other way, and you're allowed to do that, as much as we'd like to, nobody here can force anybody else to walk in the path of wisdom. As much as I'd like to follow you and pinch you into the kingdom and keep pointing you the right way, I can't do it. You have a choice to make. You're going to walk on wisdom's path, or you're going to walk on the path of wickedness. You might as well choose. And just know that the Lord's curse is on the path of wickedness. But he blesses the house of the righteous. If you choose to be a scorner of the faith that your parents have brought to you, he will be a scorner to you. But if you're humble, he will give you favor. The wise inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. So let's go back to where we were at the beginning. Jesus Christ is supreme. He's the reason you exist. And secondly, you are a new creation in Jesus Christ because you are united to him. And so do you want to know God's plan for your life? It is to be wise, to live a beautiful life. And it begins in Proverbs 3 and other parts of Proverbs to live with great wisdom. So God is all-knowing and all-powerful. He knows the hearts of men. He knows your motivations, your passions, your fears. If you choose to go down the path of wickedness, God will be your enemy. If you choose to walk, however difficult it is, by God's grace in the path of righteousness, God will be your friend. God is gracious. He knows we're going to fall off that path every day. But if we commit ourselves to it, he's going to help us. So let me say, now that we've come all the way to the very end of what I wanted to bring to you this weekend, that this is really a great blessing to me, and it's a great blessing to Lisa to be here, and I really do trust and expect that God will put these things in your hearts. I really will be praying for each of you, especially you young people, that you'll love Jesus more than anything else, that you'll know who you are in him, that you will love wisdom, and that you will gain wisdom and have a wonderful life because of that. Let me pray for us. Father, again, we're blessed by your word. We're thankful for it. We see in the book of Proverbs help and how we need help. Lord, it seems like sometimes we go through stages of life where every day we make messes in our life because we live foolishly. And so we pray for wisdom, which you've promised to give to us. And we want to pray particularly for each of the young people who came to the conference this weekend. We pray that you would cause their hearts to burn with love for Jesus Christ. We pray that their eyes and their hearts would be set on our Savior, who is beautiful and supreme. Lord, we pray that you would help them and each of us to know who we are. That united to Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you would finish the work that you have begun. We pray that those who have been born again to new life would be brought to a great life. Great and blessed as defined by you, not the world. And so we pray for each of our young people because we love them. We know that you love them even more. We pray that their lives would be successful. Successful again, Lord, not by the world's definition, but by yours. Lord, we pray that you would teach them what you want them to do, how you want them to do it. We pray that you would guide them and be close to them and give them wisdom. We thank you, Lord, because we can see it already. We can see in them your wisdom already. And we just pray for more. So we pray these things and commit to you, not just this hour, but what we've done this week. And we commit it to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.